Thank you so much, Pastor Kyle, for helping to lead us in that opening song tonight. We welcome you here to Twin City Bible Church for our Wednesday evening adult Bible study. Before we begin and jump into our study, we do want to pause and take a moment to pray. Obviously, in the last few days, there's been a number of things happening in our country as a whole, and I'm sure many of you even today saw some very shocking and tragic news of a conservative commentator that, if I read correctly, he also was an evangelical and had a profession of faith in Christ, Charlie Kirk, that he, in a senseless act of violence earlier today, was shot and then soon after at the hospital succumbed to the injuries and died. Based upon that profession of faith, if he trusted in Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain, to be absent from the body is to what? To be present with the Lord. But even to hear that and then to consider that he was married and then has two young children, I think it would be appropriate for us to pause and to pray. So let's do that. Father in heaven, we bow before you, acknowledging that we live in a world filled with sin and evil, and because sin is in the world, death entered into the world. All around us there is suffering, at times up close and personal. Lord, it affects every one of us, and we, on a day like today, with news like what we've seen, we are burdened and we grieve. Where can we turn but to you? And to make known to you these burdens, to cast them upon you, knowing that you care for us. We ask, O Lord, that you would care for this widow and these children, that you would bring to them gospel truth, that they might also have the same hope in Christ. We do, Lord, pray that there would be justice, the way that you've given governing authorities the ability to promote good and to punish evil. May that, Lord, be carried out for all those, Lord, affected, especially the Kirk family immediately. Lord, would you help and comfort them? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, would you take your Bible and open tonight to Daniel, and as you do so, and as Pastor Kyle said, it indeed has been quite a while since we have been in the book of Daniel. If I recall correctly, I believe it was the end of April that we had our last study in Daniel, and then we had a wonderful pause throughout the summer where we had several unique prayer services and praise services, and then we had a summer series focusing on some of the common respectable sins that we wrestle with in the Christian life, how to identify them, how to fight against and overcome them. Then last month in August, the whole month focused throughout the month, but especially on Wednesday evenings, on missions and considering what the Lord is doing globally. We're thankful and grateful for all of that. We're thankful now to be back here Wednesday nights picking up in Daniel. To remind everyone, we also welcome, there are some younger folk here among us that right now they're not able to be part of Adventure Club, but we're glad to have you part of our adult Bible study here on Wednesday evenings. It's similar to what happens on a Sunday morning, but you're going to see maybe the way that it's taught, and at the end, we try to save some time for discussion, application. You'll see what that's like as we put some things on the screen and ask for those present to answer. All of that feeds the sweet time that we have here together to study God's Word. But since it's been so long, before we jump right into Daniel chapter 10, it probably would be helpful to bring everyone back up to speed. Right? Right. Glad you answered affirmatively. with a rousing approval. You have on the screen before you an attempt to recap Daniel, what we've seen, and even where we're headed. You think about the book of Daniel. It is a very important book in the Old Testament, and it is all about this, at the start of the book, a young man, he with a few of his friends, how they were removed from the promised land, removed from Israel, removed from their family, removed from the worship, brought in exile all the way to Babylon, and how then in Babylon, you find Daniel. At the start of the book, you find his three friends. How is it that they will live in this foreign, hostile world? And all throughout, from the beginning, woven as threads to the very end, the very important theme, we're going to see it in a moment, but just giving it to you right now, all woven throughout this book is the encouraging truth that there is one true ultimate sovereign, God. That he's the one who brings up leaders and brings up nations. He's the one who puts down leaders and puts down nations. That over all things on the earth, there is one true God, the true King, sovereign over all, who will see his purposes, his plan, even his kingdom, ultimately and finally fulfilled and established. And nothing can get in the way of that. Even on a day like today, it's encouraging to take a step back and to remember there is one who sits on the throne. Amidst all the seeming chaos and disorder, there is a God. He reigns on high, and even amidst the chaos, he is still carrying out his purposes, and all things will lead where he intends them to. That's true now. That was true then. True for Daniel. The first six chapters then of Daniel, it's all about Daniel in Babylon, the ministry that he has in this foreign, hostile context. You go to chapter 1, you think through what happens. He's likely a teenager. His friends are teenagers. They're removed out of Israel, brought to Babylon. We wonder, why is this happening? Is it just a convenient move? Far from it. This is all about God bringing out his judgment upon his covenant people, Israel, because for so long Israel had been disobedient to the covenant God gave them at Sinai with Moses. I'll remind you, Leviticus 26, stated again in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, spelled out very clearly, if Israel as a nation is faithful to the covenant, God will bless her. If Israel is disobedient and disregards the covenant, God says very clearly, there will be punishments, there will be judgment. Culminating, he warns, with you being removed from the promised land by means of a foreign people. That's what happens. You think of how the kingdom of Israel had once been united with David and Solomon, and then after Solomon, how the kingdom splits into two, the north and the south, and how at first, after so many years, God brought judgment upon Israel in the north using Assyria, but the south remained Judah. But even after witnessing what happened in the north, still Israel, with the kings and the people, persisted in disobedience. So God raises up the Babylonians as his instrument to pluck and remove Israel out of the promised land. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Maybe it's helpful to think of it like this. Israel is evicted. Evicted out of the promised land. And the very first wave of that involves Daniel and his friends. They're brought from Israel to Babylon. You can flip back even to chapter 1. We'll do this quickly here tonight. Where what seemingly they are upstanding and good-looking and strong and healthy and smart young men. How Nebuchadnezzar looks at them and attempts to have them brainwashed, to have them thoroughly indoctrinated, that they then would become Babylonian. But how Daniel and his three friends, even as young people, you young people here tonight, I hope you hear this, even as a young person, you can know the one true God and commit to living for him. And no matter what anyone else around you does, you in your heart can commit, I will live for the one true God and love him supremely. And that's what they do. They have this resolve. They refuse to be, to compromise or to give in. They stand their ground. They endure all the tests that are brought their way. They then are blessed. God sees them prosper. They're singled out and they're recognized. Even get the encouraging comment at the end of Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Subtle clue right off the bat that Babylon even fades out of the picture, but Daniel remains in the way that God sustains him. You then move into chapter 2. You get this incredible scene of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream that troubles him. He calls to his wise men and has them, well, he wants them to tell, they tell him the dream and then give the explanation of the dream. And they think, how in the world are we supposed to do that? They then, though, remember this young man, Daniel. Daniel gets upon his knees. He cries out to God, asking for understanding and insight. And then we'll go before Nebuchadnezzar. We'll tell him the dream and tell him the interpretation. What is the dream and the interpretation all about? Why? There are several kingdoms that will come forward. There will be Babylon, but after Babylon, there will be the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians, there will be Greece. After Greece, there will be Rome. But how even after that, there will come a kingdom that God will set up that will never fail, that cannot be stopped. You then go into chapter 3, and it's as if Nebuchadnezzar, hearing that, God's word to him, tries to stop it by erecting his own image made entirely of gold and attempts to get everyone to bow down before it. And all do bow before it, except for three. His three friends, where they also refuse to bow before Nebuchadnezzar and this image. How you have the great statement where they say to Nebuchadnezzar, if God wants to deliver us, he can do it. He has power. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. The amazing scene then where they're thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks. He's confused and perplexed. He asks his advisors, I thought we only threw three into the furnace. Why then do I see four? And the figure, the fourth figure, perhaps pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord, sustaining, protecting, caring for his people amidst suffering. Takes us into chapter 4, where again you have Nebuchadnezzar not yet learning the lesson, still thinking that he is the ultimate, he is the true supreme sovereign, and how in his folly, in his pride, he is struck down, and for a period of time loses his mind and acts and lives out as a beast. But then at last comes to his senses, looks up to heaven, he humbles himself, God restores his senses, and Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 4, I believe, makes a statement of faith professing that there is one true God, and it is Yahweh. But then in chapter 5, after Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene, Belshazzar takes the throne. And sadly, Belshazzar doubles down in pride, makes a mockery of Daniel and of the one true God, and in that instant is punished and judged. There's the writing upon the wall that Daniel interprets. Daniel tells Belshazzar, the Lord has made very clear, tonight's the night, judgment is coming. And how you read in chapter 5, that very night Belshazzar was slain. And with that, Babylon fades, and now it's the Medes and the Persians that take over and have authority. Takes you then into chapter 6. By this time, so many years have advanced. Daniel's no longer a teen. He's now likely in his 70s, maybe even 80s. And now with Darius, which from studies past, we believe that's just another name for Cyrus, leader of the Persians. He's now in authority. The Persians are the dominant empire. Daniel still, though, will serve the one true God. And though he's caught in this trap, and those hostile towards Daniel think they've finally gotten him and he's going to be punished and he's thrown into the lion's den, how then again the Lord sustains Daniel. Where Darius, or also Cyrus, at the end of chapter 6, acknowledges that Yahweh is the one true living God. That makes up the first main portion of Daniel, his ministry in Babylon. From this point on, though there already have been some incredible sights and sounds and visions, from chapter 7 on, you move then into this section where it's scene after scene of these incredible visions that Daniel's given, all about the people of Israel and their place moving into the future. Hostility that they're going to face, and yet the way that the Lord will sustain them, even the primary figure who will lead God's final kingdom in chapter 7, the dream and the vision and the image of the coming Son of Man, who will have dominion, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Chapter 8 was the interesting vision, prophecy even, of the ram and the goat. Continuing with the focus upon the Persians, but then the Greeks and what happens with the Greeks, even culminating with this figure referred to as the goat, that historically you see is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who brings great hostility against the Israelites. And yet, God still preserves Israel. Moving into chapter 9, you get one of the great prayers in all of the Bible, but then also a prophecy at the end of the chapter about the 70 weeks and what that pertains to with the Messiah that will come from Israel. Helpful even to remember that Daniel, what prompts him even to pray, he knows 70 years have passed. God had said before, back in Jeremiah, that this exile would last for 70 years. 70 years have passed, so you find Daniel studying Jeremiah, specifically chapter 29, and praying, Lord, will you not keep your word? Will you not be faithful to bring your people back to the promised land out of exile? And indeed, God is faithful to do that. But even in the midst of that prayer, how he gets this incredible vision of the future for Israel. Even the Messiah that will come from Israel. Even some details, 7 years specifically, still we await yet to be fulfilled in the future. Oh, that's a lengthy recap, we know, but hang on. We move then into chapter 10, and what do we find? The beginning now of the last main vision that Daniel will receive. In fact, you see it on the screen, starts here in chapter 10, and it's going to take us all the way through the end in chapter 12. This is a unit. Now that we've had this recap, it sets us up then to further then and finally cement the recap, advancing, I think, to the next slide. First portion of Daniel, it's all about what's going to happen in the future with Gentile dominion? Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome. Which, by the way, we read that now looking back. God's word is fulfilled exactly the way it's written. Exactly the details given about the Medes and the Persians and Greece and Rome, all fulfilled literally and exactly. And if it's done that way, it stands to reason that if there's still yet prophecies to be fulfilled, will they not also similarly be fulfilled literally, exactly? The latter half then, chapter 7 through 12, it helps clarify Israel's place amidst that Gentile dominion. And then that we all get it clear in our mind, the key theme that God is the ultimate sovereign. Whether it's out of Daniel's mouth, whether it's out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, or whether it's out of even Darius' mouth. Well, that brings us then to chapter 10. Bibles open. We come to chapter 10. As we said, it's a literary unit. 10, 11, and 12 all go together, but we're just going to walk through chapter 10 tonight. And as we said, it's all leading up to this final last vision. So chapter 10 is entitled Preparing for the Last Vision. We're going to walk through this chapter. It divides, I believe, into three sections. That will be the way we outline it tonight. First, beginning in verses 1 through 9, we see collapse before the vision. Collapse before the vision. If you look down at verse 1, we're told that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Verse 1 opens up and introduces to us some of these important details. This final last vision that Daniel's about to receive happens, we're told, in the third year of Cyrus. Again, Cyrus is the leader of Persia. Persia is the empire now that Babylon is off the scene and out of the picture. Since this happens in the third year of Cyrus, that's telling us this is really 2 years after the events of chapter 9, when Gabriel had appeared to Daniel. This was after, indeed, the first year of Cyrus, which that's when he had given a decree recorded over for us in Ezra that the Israelites get to go back to the promised land. We'll say more about that in a moment. Daniel now is very advanced in years. Some commentators consider that he's likely 85. Some consider he might be 90. We're reminded how he had been given another name when he had first been brought back to Babylon. We learn of it back in chapter 1, the name Belteshazzar. Maybe just a subtle way reminding us it's the same individual. All these years later, the teenager of Daniel chapter 1, here now, 70 years later, still alive. We're going to see still seeking to serve the Lord. And we're told that in this advanced stage, in his old age, a message is brought to him. That's what this vision will be about. It's clear and it's cemented that the message is true. We ought to believe it and trust it. The message, though, is going to be a heavy message. We're told it's one of great conflict. It's one of war. It's one of friction. We're going to see it really all centers upon Israel and what's going to happen in her future. We're even going to begin to see in this chapter, it's not even just conflict on earth. There's even conflict in the heavenly spiritual realm. And yet, as much as this conflict in the vision is going to be heavy on Daniel and even us as we begin to understand it as it relates to Israel, we are told that he did have an understanding of the vision. And in the same way, we too can understand the vision. Takes us into verse 2. Now Daniel, in the first person, is going to speak directly what he endured and what he recorded. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. We'll pause right there. Knowing that this is in the third year of Cyrus, Daniel tells us very specifically that there was a period here for 3 weeks, 21 days, that he says he went through some special type of fasting. He refused to enjoy any tasty food, nor meat, nor wine, nor did he allow himself to be bathed in any unique way. At that time, how it would be common to take ointments or oils to cleanse the body, to soothe and refresh the skin. It would help protect against the heat, and surely there would be fragrance, so one would smell good. Daniel says, I refuse to do that. I refuse to take anything in that would be special. In other words, he's fasting. Fasting for 21 days. And you see in verse 4, he tells us that this happened in the first month. Which, what, for us today, when we typically think of the first month, we think of the month of January. Okay, you go back to Daniel's time, it's a different calendar. They would consider the first month to be that of Nisan. Put in terms of our calendar, that would be the period of March and April. So what's happening here? Well, in that period, March and April, for an Israelite, a Jew, every year that would be the time that a major significant observance would take place, that of Passover. Remembering what God had done in the Exodus, and how then every year they would remember God's deliverance and God's redemption. Sacrifices would be offered. They then would worship. For this to be the same time, yet we know Daniel's not in Israel. He's far from Israel. And evidently, he says, for 21 days during this whole period, which even when the Passover would be observed, you probably remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was a little bit of period where some of the Jews would fast, but not for 21 days, nor in this extremity. Not only even is Daniel fasting, we see later in the chapter, he also was praying. You bring both together, him fasting and him praying, and then that very important statement that he's mourning as he's fasting and praying for 21 days, all during the time of the Passover. We stop to think, why is he doing this? What was the big deal, Daniel? Well, again, the dates that we gave, it's not just random what's recorded here. It was in the first year of Cyrus that at last the decree is given that the Jews can go back to the promised land. And how you read in Ezra chapter 1, that pronouncement is given. They then make their way back to Jerusalem. And how soon after getting back into Jerusalem, in Ezra chapter 3, the Jews begin to rebuild the altar. Which, this is the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament economy with the Mosaic covenant. The unique way that they would worship with the whole sacrificial system. For them to be able to go back to the holy city, for them to be able to rebuild the altar, there was joy, there was excitement. Even later in Ezra chapter 3, praise the Lord, they began to lay the foundation to rebuild the temple. But then you get to Ezra chapter 4, and how you read people there in the land began to give the Jews a hard time. How they began to scare and intimidate the people of Israel. How you read in Ezra 4, they worked to frustrate their counsel. You even read they hired counselors, perhaps to bring word back to the leaders of Persia, to frustrate and bring to a halt, really persecute these Jews. And thus work on the temple stopped. Everything came to a grinding halt. It's all in this time that that's happening back in the promised land. Daniel's all the way far still in Babylon. Word would have gotten back to Daniel, and this would be another blow, another trial, another wave of suffering and persecution. And it's likely this that prompts Daniel to mourn, to fast, to pray, even to plead with the Lord. Lord, did you not promise after the 70 years of exile that we could go back to the promised land? Why then do we have more hostility? In fact, he's carrying out what you find in Psalm 137, him refusing with other exiles to forget the promised land, how they would remember Jerusalem and pray for the city and hope to see it rebuilt and restored. Put simply, it's a period where Daniel is brought very low, down and out and discouraged, and then you think, he's in his 80s, he's in his 90s, to face that again? And he says he's by the bank of the great river, the Tigris. Interesting, the only other time you find a reference to the Tigris River is back in Genesis chapter 2, speaking of Eden and paradise. And it's here, likely again, too weak to make the trip all the way back to Jerusalem, that his eyes are lifted, he looks, and the way even the Hebrew will state it, behold, to shock the reader, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Note the description here. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Who is this figure that Daniel sees? We're going to see in a moment, there is an angelic figure that approaches Daniel and begins to speak to him. Though based on the description of verse 5 and verse 6, put simply, it does not appear to be any mere angel. In fact, the way that some of this is described here actually calls to mind Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where Ezekiel will look up and see the one who sits on the throne, and how the figure of the one who sits upon the throne, there's some of the same characteristics described here. Or also, put your finger here in Daniel. Flip over to Revelation chapter 1. Long, long after, not Daniel, but John has a vision. A vision of a figure who's described very similar to the figure described here in Daniel chapter 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet." Interesting, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Who is this in Revelation chapter 1 that John sees? Why, none other than the glorified Christ. And with those same characteristics, going back to Daniel chapter 10, it appears that Daniel, on the bank of this river, down, out, and discouraged in this period of mourning and sadness, while he fasts and prays, he lifts his eyes and he sees a figure described much like that of Revelation chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 1. A figure who's dressed in linen. It's the description of priestly linen. A waist girded with a belt of pure gold. Body like beryl. In fact, translation struggle. Is it beryl? Is it chrysolite? Is it topaz? Point being, from this figure, there radiates majestic glory. Face like the appearance of lightning, majestic glory. Eyes were like flaming torches, piercing, perfect, all-knowing vision. Arms and feet like gleam of polished bronze, that which has been tested by fire, that which is faithful and true, signifying further strength and power. And the sound of his words, it says the sound of a tumult, the very voice of authority, supreme sovereign authority. From John chapter 1, it's by his voice, by his word, all things come to existence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, by his word, by his voice, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Friend, it sure seems like this figure is not any mere man nor mere angel, but is rather a glorified pre-incarnate sight of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, whom we know as our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in seeing this, it overwhelms Daniel. Verse 7 tells us he and he alone saw it, though the men who were with him, they didn't see it, but a dread fell on them and they ran to hide themselves. Kind of like also Paul in Acts chapter 9, who sees Christ as Christ speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And those around Saul, they also feel the presence of the Lord. So Daniel's there left alone, verse 8. He sees this. And oh, it overwhelms him. No strength is left in him. His natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. The effect of seeing this figure overwhelms Daniel, drains him. He collapses onto the ground. All this before even the vision's given. We'll even point out the word, a deep sleep on his face. It's a similar word, even word group, to that used, again, back in Genesis chapter 2, how God puts the man into a deep sleep. Interesting, even the connections there. Moves then into the next section, verses 10 through 14. Now we move into the conflict behind the vision. And this is where verse 10 tells us, "Behold, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" Which we could read that, and there are some Bible commentators who read this and think, oh, it's the same figure Daniel just had seen before he collapsed to the ground. You could take it that way. Though this figure is going to tell us that he had tried to come to Daniel sooner, but he met resistance. He was stopped and thwarted, you read in verse 13, of this figure, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. I think bringing both of those together may be better to view. This isn't the same figure just described. This is now a different figure, an angelic figure, because we know if Daniel had just seen a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, there's no way Christ is going to be resisted or stopped in his tracks by any mere prince. No, it seems it's just a different angelic figure. No name is given. We could guess possibly it's Gabriel. He's just been on the scene. Prior, he had delivered other visions to Daniel. We can't say that definitively, though. But this angelic figure does now bring Daniel up. He brings him a word of encouragement. He reminds Daniel, "You are a man of high esteem." Though Daniel finally gets up and he's standing there trembling. But the encouragement, verse 12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words." Note that the angel says to Daniel, "Daniel, the moment that you were moved, the moment that you began to mourn and get down and fast and pray, your prayers weren't pointless. Your prayer was heard. And in fact, heard, and I was sent forth to come to you in response to your words." But here's the conflict, even behind the vision, verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now at the same time, the same length of time that Daniel had been fasting and praying. "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Friends, these are some very perplexing words. It's as if the angel pulls back the veil just a little bit, where we get to glimpse what happens behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. This angelic figure says, "The moment you prayed, I was sent to come to you. But I met resistance. There was conflict. This figure, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, was withstanding me for 21 days. And we know that it's not a mere human, because the same term prince is used in the same verse for Michael. Michael meaning who is like the Lord. Another angelic figure. In fact, you read later and believe Jude 9, Michael is an archangel. What then is happening here? It appears you had a good angel, servant of the one true God, sent to help and bring word to one of God's human servants, but met resistance, and there was conflict from this other angelic figure, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who resisted God's sent angelic messenger, who opposed him. Put simply, if someone here is opposing God's messenger and God's angel, and he also is angelic, friends, we're reading of an evil angelic figure, also called a demon, where there's just this brief glimpse, hostility and conflict between one good angel and one evil, bad angel. We're told he's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Meaning, especially remembering Persia's now the main world leading empire. That perhaps in some way, again, we just get a brief glimpse here, in some way he's tasked with shaping and influencing the main leaders of the kingdom of Persia. Resisting God, resisting his word, attacking his purposes. Of course, human instruments attempting to do that, but all shaped, all influenced in this spiritual realm from this figure here. Again, even thinking back to where we started, maybe in some way, influencing how there was the hostility back in the Promised Land and how God's purposes with Jerusalem being rebuilt and the temple being rebuilt, how that all came to a grinding halt. Maybe because there's this demonic influence shaping even what reaches the leaders in Persia. Apparently it was pretty intense, such that an archangel, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. And he then now comes to help this unnamed angel, help Daniel. And to give to him a vision concerning his people, it says, of what will happen in the latter days. That's what's going to come in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. That's the conflict behind the vision. Before, though, the vision's given, we're encouraged to look upon Daniel and to see the comfort that's given to him, again, before the vision's given. That when this angelic figure then approached Daniel and helped him up off the ground, verse 16 tells us, "One who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I've retained no strength. How can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me.' And this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, 'O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous.' Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." And in fact, the section really ends with the next verse in chapter 11. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." Him referring back to Michael in verse 21. Curious words, all preparing Daniel to receive this last final vision, where this angelic figure speaks words of peace and shalom, assuring Daniel that he's safe, touching his lips and giving Daniel strength and encouragement, while even giving further insight that he has to return back to resist and continue the conflict with the prince of Persia. Even how prior he had to help Michael too in the midst of conflict. Oh, we can look upon these and wonder what else is happening, and even to wonder in our own day to have the veil pulled back slightly to look into the spiritual realm. But for us and for now, we're not given that privilege. But at least here we can see briefly all preparing for this vision that Daniel is soon to receive. With that, we come to the end of chapter 10, all preparing for this final vision. Sets then the stage for us to think for a moment, what can we glean? What can we learn? What takeaways might there be from this chapter? Looking upon it as a whole, I think there's three key areas we can center in on. Old age, prayer, and spiritual warfare. Think for a moment with me about old age. Maybe some of you don't want to think about that. We need to. Considering again the whole record of Daniel and where we find him now in the third year of Cyrus, this is where we open it up to you. How can Daniel's example shape our view of ministering in old age? Think about that. He's advanced in years. This is also before modern medicine. He's in his mid-80s, early 90s. And yet, as he's just staring up at the sky, asking God, "Will you take me home now?" What is he doing? Even specifically, how is it that he's ministering? I know it's been a while, but this is when you get to speak. Dave in the back, I appreciate you raising your hand. He's fasting and he's praying. Meaning there's still ways that he can serve the Lord. He's not too old to serve the Lord. Ministry hasn't passed him by. That even though he is advanced in years and surely feeble and frail, he's not going back with the group to the promised land. He's there still in Babylon, and yet he fasts, he prays, he's ministering. In fact, it even leads us then into this next section, prayer. Maybe we need to think for a moment about prayer. Can someone explain to me that statement? Prayer is the ministry. Brother R.C. in the back.
Old age has robbed me of physical abilities for ministry, but it hasn't robbed me of my mind.
Amen.
Amen. Maybe, in case you didn't hear, old age maybe has begun to limit physically, but thus far hasn't limited you mentally, nor does it limit you spiritually. And taking that and coupling it with prayer, that for every one of us, even by Daniel's example, that we would be reminded, prayer, friends, is not a second place thing that we do in the Christian life. Prayer isn't just, let me get together my requests and, you know, shoot them up to God and share them with others. Prayer is the ministry. In fact, others have said in relation even to preaching, prayer is the ministry, preaching is just gathering up the results. Yet how often, and admittedly every one of us is saying this, I as well, prayer is often the hardest thing to begin to do. But even to get this unique glimpse, even the veil pulled back, things into the spiritual realm that we right now are not given the privilege to look on into, other than the brief glimpse here. And yet we read, the moment that Daniel began to pray, an angel from heaven is sent to help him. And the moment the angel goes to help Daniel, this angel meets resistance from this demon trying to stop and thwart God's purposes. Maybe we can think of it like this. Maybe the one thing the devil does not want us to do is to pray. But then to consider, but when we do pray, and to pray in the way that the Bible would instruct us to pray, that our prayers would be biblical, shaped by the concerns of the Bible, guided by the instruction, even to take something like the Lord's Prayer given to us as a model template. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That when we begin to pray about things in that way, we can take the encouragement, that's not wasted time. Even someone maybe advanced in years, limited physically, yet to pray for God's people, that indeed is the ministry. And even to get up off the knees encouraged, that wasn't wasted time. Things happen even in the spiritual realm that we may never be aware of until we're in glory. In fact, it's good then for us to hear this very helpful, striking line from John Bunyan in his brief book on prayer. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Catch that? That when we begin to pray and ask for the Lord's help and even to simply acknowledge our dependence upon Him, then everything after that's going to be shaped and influenced rightly. But if we forget that, we can be very active, very industrious, we can accomplish a lot of things. But is the Lord behind it? Did His grace strengthen and enable it? Bunyan goes on, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. meaning prayer is a way that we are protected. Prayer is a sacrifice to God. It's an act of worship. And then also a scourge to Satan. Calls to mind, I know this past Sunday, Pastor Hardy mentioned the name William Cooper, the English hymn writer. There's one of his hymns, it has the line, the whole hymn's about prayer, but he has this line, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Maybe from that we can be renewed and encouraged in our own prayer life. Even if we might also be, like Daniel, advanced in age. By the way, Daniel's not the only figure advanced in age who still serves the Lord in great, wonderful, mighty ways. Do you remember Moses? Do you remember the span of his life? First 40 years of his life, where is he living? Egypt and Pharaoh's household. Next 40 years of his life, where is he living? Out in the wilderness. Not known, shepherd, caring for the flock. What then happens in the final 40 years of Moses' life? Why, his greatest ministry. How the Lord then raises him up and uses him in a very unique way. Let that or let this here be an encouragement for anyone, especially those more advanced in years. Speaking of seasons, more in the autumn of life. Still to be encouraged, there is much, much that you can do for the Lord. Even this noble privilege of prayer. But then thinking of spiritual warfare, because yes, we can come to a passage like this, the veil's pulled back, there's spiritual curiosity, what all is even happening, and even to think what all might be happening today. And surely there are things happening today. There are godless ideologies pushed all in the atmosphere that we breathe in. Ideologies that are anti-God and anti-Scripture and anti-Christ and anti-human life and anti-marriage and anti-children. What then is our place? What are we to do? Are we to try to bind it? Well, you have a passage there if you want to flip over to Ephesians. By the way, a plug for all the men. This coming Saturday, we're going to start a study for Project Manhood through the armor of God. What are we to do in the midst of spiritual warfare and struggle? What are we told in Ephesians 6? Dane? Fight in what way? Put on the armor. The whole armor of God. And even just before that, verse 10, is it all up to us and our strength? No. To be reminded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. To make sure we put on the full armor of God, so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. To be reminded, yes, this struggle, it's not just physical and earthly and fleshly. It is a struggle against the powers, the rulers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So then to take on that armor, to keep it on, to not grow lax. But then even to remember at the end of the section in verse 18, the importance of prayer. Maybe a way that we keep the armor on. Let these things then shape the way that we approach living in the here and now. From this chapter in Daniel 10, maybe a renewed encouragement to give ourselves to prayer, a clarifying perspective of where we might be in our older age, and even the reminder that there is spiritual warfare, but remembering again, there's one true King who sits on high, who will even use these evil forces in a way to still bring about his perfect purposes. And hang tight. We'll see in chapter 11 and chapter 12 what this vision is. We'll see that in due time. Father in heaven, thank you for our study tonight. A lot for us to take in, a lot even for us to be brought back up to speed with where we are in Daniel. We ask that you would continue to help us to think on these verses, even to consider Daniel's example for us. What a godly example he is. With your help, Lord, help us to imitate such things, to follow him insofar as he follows you. And Lord, we do long for the day when this figure even that Daniel saw, the glorious figure described in Revelation chapter 1, the true King, that we await his return. We do pray, would he come quickly? Come, Lord Jesus, that you might rule and reign on this earth, that there might be true righteousness and true justice. But Lord, before that day, as we even consider these words, may everyone here tonight bow humbly before this King. That if someone here tonight has not yet confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, may they turn to him, Lord, bowing, confessing, believing, repenting, trusting in Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen.